Now will you open your Bibles in front of you to this passage that we have read in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, from verse 16 to the end. And we're going to try to cover the whole of the section tonight. We began it 2 weeks ago. In this epistle, James is teaching the practical business of Christian life. And he makes plain right from the beginning of his epistle that Christian life is the life of salvation. There can be no Christian life without salvation. Then in his epistle, as we've discovered, he goes on to make plain that all that we mean by salvation is the work of God. It is God who saves us. And our salvation has its origin, its continuance, and its completeness in the will of God and in the power of God. Then all still in the first half of the first chapter, James goes on to emphasize that central to all the working of God in the interest of salvation, there is to be found the Word of God. It is by the Word of God that we are brought to life. It is by the Word of God that faith is born. And then in the second half of the chapter, James points out that this that we call the Word of God is to be received. That's verses 19 to 21. The Word of God is to be obeyed. This is verses 22 to 25. And the Word of God is to be expressed in our lives. That's verses 26 and 27. Now, James is very clear, and we also must be clear, that although salvation is a once-for-all thing, what do we mean? We come to Christ, and in coming to Christ we are saved. We are saved completely and comprehensively and eternally. There is no salvation on the installment system. There is no defective salvation. Salvation is a once-for-all experience. And yet at the same time, James, in concurrence with the whole of Scripture, makes it plain that if that salvation that we claim to have is real, then there will also be growth and development within that salvation. I have too many Scripture references down in my notes tonight to turn them all up. We have it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the exhortation that we should grow in grace. And I suppose in a sense we could all pause at this point and say, well, now, it's X number of years since I claim to have been converted. Have I grown in grace? Is there any evidence that I've grown in grace? Would my friends, if I asked them honestly and sincerely, tell me whether or not they see any signs of growth in grace? Or are we more or less, in Christian and spiritual terms, at the same place as we were X number of years ago when we first claimed to be converted? If we are still where we were and what we were, then there is very grave doubt about our conversion. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find the writer there by the Holy Spirit saying that he is persuaded about the conversion of these people, and the phrase in the Authorized Version, I think it is, and the things that accompany salvation. If we are truly saved by God through Jesus Christ, then there will be things that will be manifest in our lives that will confirm that in actual fact we have been born of God and that we possess the very life of Jesus Christ. And all this we must set in the context of the ongoing and eternal purposes of God. God who is working according to plan and with clear objective, pressing on through history to the final day of restitution. We mentioned a fortnight ago that this is referred to by Jesus in the Gospels. It's referred to in Romans chapter 8. It's referred to in Acts chapter 3. And this was something very real in the minds and the hearts of all the apostolic preachers and all the prophets of God. They looked to the day when the earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now all this is very interesting and in many ways very encouraging, and I suppose on some levels very challenging. But we will never grasp this thought of the sure victory of God, no matter how unlikely or how impossible it sometimes may seem. We will never grasp this thought of the sure victory of God, nor will we live by these truths of salvation, unless we are grounded in Scripture. And let me say it quite clearly before we go any further. Without any doubt at all, your relationship to your Bible is basic to your Christian life and your Christian health and your Christian service. And I can't say that kind of thing without challenging my own heart and challenging your own and your heart as to whether or not we are in fact neglecting our Bibles. How sad it is that there are so many Christians for whom the business of reading the Word of God with delight in their hearts has virtually been forgotten. We're either reading it first thing in the morning when we are galloping to get to work on time, or we're reading it last thing at night when physically and mentally we are weary. At either end of the day, it tends to become something of a ritual. And I leave you to decide whether it is significant or vital. We refer this morning to the statement made by the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among the sanctified," that is, among the people set apart for God and for his service. And there is no doubt at all that it is those who are prepared to come to grips with their Bibles, yes, lovingly and gladly and earnestly, who are the people who take their place in the vital service of the living God. So then we've got to consider our relation tonight to the Word of God. And in verses 19, 20, and 21, we are taught by James that the Word is to be received. They're very wonderful verses. "Let every man be quick to hear." This is in relation to the word that was spoken about in verse 18. And the receiving of the word of God has two aspects to it. One with regard to our attitude to life, and the other with regard to our administration of life. Now look at what James says, and what he says is so radical, startlingly radical, but I don't know that it needs a great deal of exposition. "Know this, my beloved brethren," all that we've been saying about the word referred to in verse 18, "know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear." Why? Because so much is always happening and so much is always being said, and things tend to happen and to pass into the past so very, very quickly
that there is always a danger of our missing out. When I was a student in Aberdeen, I used to always be... sometimes a little guilty, I must feeling a little guilty, sometimes a little exasperated, and sometimes a little worried if, for various reasons, I missed our service. Maybe it has something to do with my Aberdonian nature, but I was dead scared that I might miss out on something. That there might be something that was being said, something being brought out of the Word that was of real import, something that I needed, and if I wasn't there to hear it. This is one of the reasons why I was a very, very regular attender in the place where I was supposed to be Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Let every man be quick to hear. Let every man and woman have a desire and a spirit for listening. Let every man be swift, be quick to hear. That in the sense of being teachable. You see, listening to Bible sermons is not the same as being teachable. You could sit through the whole thing tonight, ticking it off, as the man says, yes, that's not. And if that's your attitude, you'll get nothing out of the service. You're in a totally wrong frame of mind. Because you are not here to assess me. You're here to listen to the Word of God. And please God, I'll say nothing but what is here. Let every man be quick to hear, eager to learn, eager to store up the Word of God, so that even if a situation arises in which you may have listened with great intentness, and at the end of it all you may say, well, I don't know that there was anything there that seemed specifically for me, I would say, fair enough, but store it up in your heart. Because perhaps sooner than you think, something of what has been said tonight will be the very word from God that you will need. Let every man be quick to hear. Let every man be slow to speak. Now that's very radical. But I think it is sound, psychologically as well as spiritually, because very, very often we speak off the top of our heads. And what we say is an emotional utterance, not an intellectual one, let alone a spiritual one. Many, many ministers could tell you of how certain situations have arisen, and they've been aware, oh yes, they've assessed the situation, oh, they know exactly what needs to be said, and out comes the typewriter, and the letter is written. There's nothing in the letter that's not true. But very, very often we let a letter like that lie in our desk for quite a few days. And very often after the few days, we tear it up and put it in the waste paper basket. A lot of wisdom in that. But every man be slow to speak. There's a possibility that James may be referring here to church situations such as are referred to in Paul's letter to the Corinthians and also Paul's letters to Timothy. Church gatherings where it seemed to be all speaking and no learning. That's one of the problems you have when everybody feels entitled to say their bit. Speaking and learning is not necessarily the same. James may be referring to those situations spoken of in the other epistles where there were Christians and or professing Christians, perhaps we should say, whose concern was always to bring to the fellowship teachers that would suit their fancy and say the kind of things that they wanted to hear. There's a possibility that James may be referring here, and there's much of this in the New Testament, referring to endless discussions. Now you've heard me going on about this before, that nowadays preaching seems to be discussed. credited, and the in thing is discussions. But you know, discussions can very, very often be more an airing of opinions than any real learning. And these situations can sometimes give the impression of spirituality, whereas in actual fact there may be no dealings with God. Let every man be quick to hear. That's always a good thing to do. With the qualification, of course, that you know who you're listening to, and that the person you're listening to is speaking only in accordance with the Scriptures. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Let every man be slow to anger. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? Somebody stamps on your toes in whatever particular way, it's very difficult not to be angry. Slow to anger. Because you see, anger leads to argument, and argument leads to dispute, and dispute leads to division, and division leads to distraction, and distraction leads to denunciation. And once you reach the stage of denunciation, you've forgotten about God and about Christ and about salvation and about your witness and the witness of the church and the good of the fellowship. Because temperature by that time has risen so high that the situation is really out of hand. And I think it is true on the basis of Scripture to say that there are very, very few of us, if any, who can cope safely with being angry. Do you know the words? I better quote them accurately. That Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, is it verses 26 and 27? Oh yes. Be angry, but do not sin. Now if you feel entitled to be angry, here is the qualification. Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean? I'm not very sure. But to me, it puts a great warning notice about the whole business of anger. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Back to James. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Whether it is the anger of man against the word of God, or against the preacher, or against the people of God, or the anger of man against circumstances, or whatever it is, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. The other Saturday evening, if I remember rightly, we read that very wonderful incident in the life of David, away back in the second book of Samuel, chapter 16. Or is it from verses 5 to 12? You know the story. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually and threw stones at David and all the servants of the king. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Begone, begone, you man of blood. You worthless fellow, the Lord has avenged upon you all the blood of the house. God's against you. You're a finished man, David. You're a blight upon the face of the earth and a hindrance to the people of God." Terrible things to have said about you. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Why should this dead dog curse my Lord again? Let me go over and take off his head." But But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son Absalom seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today." You can't help admiring a man like that. Could you have reacted like that? Could I have reacted like that? You see in that story the fact that David, in spite of all his faults and blunders, and some of them were terrible, was a man who had put his life and all the issues of his life and all his hope for the future into the hand of God. And he said to his own loyal men, "Now listen, my friend, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." And if the truth be told, there are none of us sure enough of our innocence to be angry, and the devil waits his chance to get in. And if that has to do with our attitude to life, the second aspect here is with regard to the administration of our life. Verse 21, "Therefore," always link the Bible verses together, "therefore, put away whatever this verse means, all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness. Clear the ground of your heart and life of all that would choke the growth of the good seed of the Word of God." Think of it at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, as they did, lay aside every weight, everything that would entangle, everything that would get tied up with our hands and our feet and our legs and trip us up in the business of Christian life and service." Well, you say, "Preacher, that's pretty radical." Well, it applies to me as well as you. I confess that there's a lot of clutter in my life. I hope I'm working at it the way I should. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus." Let lay aside the weights, which in themselves can be quite good, but they're a hindrance to you. Get rid, says James in this 21st verse, get rid of all that belongs to a non-Christian way of life and a non-Christian attitude to life. All the things that so crowd into your life that they have the effect of reducing your availability for God. That's a strange phrase, our availability for God. How often have we to say to God, I'm sorry, God, I can't. You see my diary, and it's Monday, it just can't be this week at all, God. It might be next week, but I hae my doots." How available are we for God? If in the sovereignty of the grace of God, by the working of His blessed Holy Spirit, people living next door to you, several people, whole families of people, began to come under the conviction of sin, people who have no thought of God, no interest in Christian things at all, and if they began to be convicted of their sins and anxious in their heart, whether by day or by night, that they might be at peace with God. Would you and would I really be available to help them? Would we be able to drop everything and make ourselves available? You know, this is one of the things a minister has to learn to do. Even if it means you get home at 10 o'clock at night and then have to go into your study and start working. I'm not saying we always do it. I'm not saying that we ministers are always available, but this is what James is speaking about here. Put away all. Does he need to say this to Christians? Put away all filthiness, all that is morally tainted, and rank growth of wickedness. I'm not quite sure what it all means in specific detail. I trust that the Spirit of God will apply it to you and to me. And receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Oh, but you say, we're supposed to be already saved. We are Christians. This is written to Christians. All right. What then does this verse mean? Receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. I think the reference here seems to be to Christian maturity rather than salvation, referring to growth in grace and the developing in the Christian life of that integration of life and balance of life which is necessary for continuance. Let me put it in way of a question. Do you realize, this is one of the benefits of having been the minister in one place for so many long years, do you realize how many Christians there are who dry up and fizzle out and disappear from the Christian scene altogether? Come now, some of you folk, think back over the years. You'll name some of the ones I could name in my heart now, of whom it was once said, if there was a Saturday night prayer meeting and they didn't pray, you thought there was something wrong. Where are they now? Oh, some of them may be in other places, but I'll tell you where some of them are. They are never inside a kirk from one year's end to the other. Why? Because although they confessed Christ and claim to be converted, they never grew in grace and in the knowledge and love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder how many people there are here tonight, for example, who, although they may be enthusiasts for Christian things, they may be very opinionated about Christian things, but their Christian lives are all bits and pieces. There's no cohesion. There's no pattern. There are no priorities. There are no objectives. There are no loyalties. There is no sense of direction. They are the kind of people that Paul spoke about again when he was writing to the Ephesian church. And he spoke in chapter 4 at verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro. That spiritual childhood, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body... Notice, you can't do it on your own. You have to be part of a fellowship of God's people if you're going to grow in grace. A real part, not a formal part, not an occasional part. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Oh, there's so much there, but it will be a distraction if we pursued it. I just wanted to read it to you. We are talking about some Christian people who seem to be very earnest. But to use the words that Paul used writing to Timothy, they are always learning, that is, listening to everybody. Always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I think this is very sad. This is why Scripture says, Colossians 3:16, let the word of God or the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Attend upon it. Because it works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word of God which works effectively within you. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. Because it washes you. Oh, it's the most potent cleansing agency that you've ever come across. You never hear about it in the television adverts. But it surpasses all other cleansing agents for whitening your soul and cleansing and purifying your life. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. The word which washes. Is the word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it builds you up and integrates you into all the purposes of God. Oh, we must hurry on because our time's really finished. The word of God is to be received, it is to be obeyed, verses 22 to 25. Can I quote you the words of Jesus? Matthew 6, verse 46. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command you? And he goes on to speak about the two men who built their houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. Can I quote you the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father. It is not those who receive the word, it is those who obey the word. And James says in these verses 22 to 25 that anything other than obedience is deception. But if we are to be obedient, we must deal seriously with the word of God. And James uses a very telling illustration here, the illustration of the mirror, to teach us the lesson of realism in our dealing with and obeying the word of God. And he says the word of God is like a mirror. Now we can use a mirror in a variety of ways. We may be tempted at times, and I'm sure we all are, men and women alike, to say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of, who's the best Christian in Sandyford? And your very demeanor indicates to the mirror that it really ought to know the answer. We want a lie. Sometimes we go to the Bible like that. We go to the Bible, we want the Bible to say all sorts of nice things about us. The Bible doesn't tell lies. You can deal with a mirror a different way. You can dash past the mirror on the way out, and far too many of us are usually not late for our work, but getting pretty near it sometimes. We can dash past the mirror and have a quick glance into the mirror. Oh, we're all right. Well, that's open to debate. So much so that when we get to our work, somebody will say, oh, you look a wreck this morning. We didn't notice that. Mind you, Christians shouldn't be going to their work looking a wreck. It's a bad testimony. And our bosses won't be very impressed if we turn up at our work looking a wreck. And that's true of ministers' bosses as well. What does God think if I come to a Sunday, on a Sunday morning, before the day really begins, I'm feeling weary? Is that a way to be a minister? Have I not been looking into the mirror of the Word? Or have I just been dashing past in a quick glance into the mirror? Or on the other hand, says James, we can look, we can peer into the perfect law of God. We can peer into the mirror. And mind you, that can be a pretty desolating experience sometimes. It's realistic. And we peer into the mirror and we say, oh dear, is that what I really look like? But you know, that's the beginning of improvement. Because it is only when you see what you really look like and what you really are that you say, well, something will have to be done about this. And this is true of the Word of God. Oh, well, sometimes, physically speaking, when we look into the mirror, there's not a great deal can be done. A lot depends on your age, but some of us have to settle for very, very little. But when you look into the mirror of the Word of God and you see what you're really like, what can be done? Oh, a great deal. Thank God for that. But when you're dealing with the mirror of the Word of God, you don't start with your face. You start with your heart. Because you see, what is in the heart shows on the face. It does, you know. It's true of all of us. We're not nearly so good at hiding our feelings and hiding what we are as we think. And when we peer into the mirror of the good Word of God, it does, you know, begin to set us free. Because it brings us, first of all, to recognize what we are. And then it begins to work grace in our hearts. And as we deal with the Word of God, our hearts are instructed and our hearts are sweetened. Not if we are sermon tasters. Not if we listen to preaching just to get a lovely emotional glow or a mental exercise. But if we really attend upon the Word of God, you first of all see yourself as you are in rags. And then you see Christ in the glory of his humanity. And the Spirit of God says to you in your heart, now, you can be like him. Paul speaks about this at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, about gazing into the mirror and being changed from one degree of glory to another. Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not aware of very much glory about your life. You're not supposed to be aware of it. Be bad for you. Remember Moses when he came down from being with God, his face shone. It was for other people to see. Not Moses. One last word. The word received, the word obeyed, and the word expressed, verses 26 and 27, in terms of Christ-like character. These verses have nothing to do with getting to heaven by visiting the orphans and the widows. We've already decided the way of salvation, says James. Here is the word of God being expressed in terms of Christ-like character. Not verbally, as if holy language was the same as spirituality. Not ceremonially, as if religious ritual was the same as worship. But the word of God in our hearts, expressed in grace and humanity, like Jesus. Put it as simply as possible as we draw to a close. If there is grace in our souls, then we will do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Go right back to the Bethlehem story. He visited us. That's what it says in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. It's a technical word, this visiting business. He visited us in the sense that he came down to us. What to do? To bring to us the very smile of God. What do we sing in our watch night service just before midnight? Love is shining from thy face. That's what he did when he visited us. He came down to us. How did he do it? He made himself of no reputation. Oh, we don't like to be nothings, do we? It's the only way to be something, to be nothing. He gave up his life for us. Though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. He got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. That's how he visited us. He was scorned and misunderstood for being the friend of sinners. And above all else, he gave the broken hope and healing. And he lifted them up. And he restored their dignity. He stood beside them. Oh, think of it. Some of the stories of Jesus in the Gospels touch me very, very deeply. And I'm thinking at the moment of the story of how he healed the lepers. Nobody would touch a leper. Jesus did. Can you imagine that leper going home perhaps to his wife and bairns? Where's leprosy gone? What happened? That man called Jesus. What did he do? He touched me. Can you imagine what that meant? Can you sense the care and the compassion? Oh, think of blind Bartimaeus, sitting there in his rags at the side of the road, shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And all, "Oh, shut up, you. You're a distraction. There's important things going." What did Jesus do? He stopped. Think of the poor, bent wifey with the issue of blood, elbowing her way through the crowd. She only touched the hem of his garment. Ah, but Jesus stopped. He looked round. I said, "Wifey, where are you?" What did he want to do? He wanted that wee wifey to see the smile of God. Do you have any idea what you can do with a smile? If you see somebody after the service tonight feeling a wee bit lost and lonely, don't pray for them. Speak to them. And if you can, ask them home for a cup of tea. Ask about them. To make them feel important. That's what Jesus did. That's real religion. Pure and undefiled before God, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained. Oh, there's the rub. You see, if you get too near evil situations, without being the kind of man or woman who lives near to God, you'll get stained. And if you're stained, you're spoiled in relation to Him. The word received, the word obeyed, the word expressed. What did we sing just a little time ago? May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be seen in me from day to day. You know, my friends, we've almost come a complete circle tonight. We started off with the salvation of God, and we've come back really to the salvation of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And I believe what God says to us tonight at the close of our service is this: behold, my servant. You behold Him and see Jesus in His glory and in His grace, and how He came down to the likes of you. And in your heart of hearts say, Lord, make me like that to the praise of Thy holy name. Amen.